Jesus Christ means that we trust Him with the broken parts of our lives. His amazing grace has made it possible for us to see Him and know Him and experience His love.
Lost. The first item for me today is to go about the pastoral search process. We shared last time that we had been working on creating a job posting, describing who our church is, what our church is like, who we're looking for, and so forth. We also shared that we were working to distribute that among networks of like-minded churches, colleges, seminaries, and so forth. That work is continuing. We are nearing the completion on the first round of the colleges and seminaries that we've identified as the first places we wanted to reach out to. We're starting work on pulling together another list for round two of colleges. And now we're working on the process of reviewing the candidates that have come forward. So between the colleges and some people with direct connections to our church, I think we're up to 8 now, people who've come out to and said that they were interested in the role. And so the group of deacons who are reviewing those people are working now to get doctrinal statements, conduct interviews, read over the philosophy of ministries. For a lot of these candidates, if they have sermons online, we're listening to those to get a feel for what their teaching style is like, doctrine, et cetera, and so forth. So we're reviewing those of the 8, I think 3 or so have been ruled out so far, either on our side or theirs. But we're working through that process right now. And we'll be, if we identify any candidates that are qualified and would be a good fit for our church, we'll be bringing that to the larger deacon board for review and perhaps eventual presentation to the congregation. The second thing for my update is that now that Pastor Joel has finished a series on church governance, the deacons, as promised, are working on a proposal. Joel had come up with three things, three updates that he felt would be helpful for our church. And so the deacons are putting the details around those and working on coming up with a proposal that we can give to the congregation. So keep an eye out on the bulletin. I'm sure we'll be announcing that when the time comes and we're ready for that. Resumes and job postings and interviews are all useful and good and necessary things at this stage. But this is not just about hiring an employee. This is a church. This belongs to the Lord. Christ has the preeminence here, and we are seeking for the Spirit's guidance and for Christ to build this church. And both of them have told us to come before the throne of God the Father in prayer. And so, as we go through the process, as we prepare for Joel's departure, we've set aside a time tonight at 6 p.m. I think it was just in the announcements video a few minutes ago. But tonight at 6 p.m. in the chapel, the doors are open. The entire church is invited to come out. We're going to be spending an hour together, solely focused on prayer. We've identified a number of topics relating to it. Our both pastors, both old and new, the church leadership, the church itself, for you. So I would encourage and invite you, as you come before our Father and give this process to Him, please come out tonight at 6 o'clock for a time of prayer with us. That's everything I have for our faith. You get two deacons today. So Jim Weber is going to talk for the rest of it.
Thank you, Andrew, for your update on the pastoral search and prayer time this evening. I'm Jim Weber. I am the chairman of the deacons this year, and I wanted to give you some information about how things will be working in the church as Pastor Joel leaves in August. Under our constitution, the responsibility of directing the church falls into the hands of the deacon board. However, we still have a very large staff of pastors who will continue to do the hard work that you've seen them doing every day, especially as we've seen this last week in VBS and all the stuff that's necessary to coordinate that, as well as how they've reached out to the community and to your lives in terms of counseling and instructing and teaching. And I just want to, thank them publicly for all the hard work they've done over the years, and especially in the last few months as we've been coordinating all the activities in this transition time as working with the deacons and the staff to work together. So after August 5th, the building will still be maintained, the bills will still be paid, and the spiritual needs of the church are still going to be addressed because that's what the church has to do. And we're creating a leadership team to handle policy and direction issues under the supervision of the deacon board. As chairman, I'm going to be one representative, and Bill Fenter, who was here earlier, he's going to be the second representative from the deacon board on a leadership team that composes us and Dave DeSalle, Jeff Grant, Dave G., Darren Bolio, and Aaron Louie. And we're going to be the first line of decision-making that needs to be done sort of on a weekly basis, issues that come up, policy decisions, and so forth. So we're going to be handling that at the Tuesday the meetings of the staff. And so if the things that come out of that will then, if it needs to be reviewed or approved by the deacon board as a whole, will be brought to the monthly meetings. So what you may not know is that over the last few years, there is two deacon subcommittees, one for SMTA and one for IBM Global. And over the last 6 months, these committees have been expanded to include staff members. And in one case, there's also a lay leader in the mission side. And these committees will be handling interactions between the board and the ministries and taking a more active role in some cases as they pick up the load as pastor leads. As for the Sunday morning messages, like when we're going to be getting from Joel here in a minute, we're going to be starting a rotation of the staff, including interns and Steve Wilkins, that we'll be going through. And initially, we're going to be having a set of messages, sort of their heart to yours, that we're going to be having a topic of their choice. And to, for you, because some of you may not have even ever heard some of them speak a full sermon before. And so we want you to get to know them, each of them, and to hear their heart, what God's laid upon their heart for this this time. And then after that, we're going to be going back into the book of Colossians and finishing it up probably getting done in the December time frame. After that, there'll be a new book, maybe some topics from time to time. And then, of course, we may have situations where we have guest speakers or missionary speakers who will be coming in. And, of course, hopefully, pastoral candidates of some sort will eventually get put here, either secretly or not. However it works out, right? So just wanted to let you know what's going on in terms of the organization of the church. Now, our scripture reading for the day, since I've been volunteered for this, is out of John 4. And the context of this is the woman at the well, and she has been talking with Jesus, and she's been finding out about her need for wells of living water in her life, and learning about how Christ knows about her situation. But then the whole discussion turns to the idea of worship. And so in John 4, 19-24, Christ says, the woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You will worship what you do not know. We worship what we know who we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth." If the ushers can come forward for the morning offering, we'll be praying for that. Dear Lord, we are humbled by how great you are and how inadequate we are even to worship you. Yet you love us so much that you want us to come to you as children would come to a loving Father. You want us to speak to you as Abba, Abba, as we would say Daddy. So, loving Father, we come to you as a Christian community in a time of transition. We pray for unity, unity in our trust in you, unity in our trust and respect and love for each other. Help us to be faithful to you and to be faithful in prayer and also in giving in the offering that is our act of worship right now. In all of this, let us love you more and trust you more. In Jesus' name, amen.
In times of transition or change, times of trial, things can seem like giant walls that we can't go get around. And that's when we are reminded of God's faithfulness, God's promises. So as the ladies sing this next song, I encourage you to look back and reflect on God's faithfulness in your life and trust him in the present. Thank you. see God's faithful work in our lives. We know that we can trust Him to be faithful over and over again. Let's stand and sing together, "Great is Thy Faith."
Great is Thy faithfulness, O God, my Father. There is no shadow of turning with Thee. Thou changest not, Thy compassion.
Enduring friend.
What a blessing it is to be reminded of God's amazing grace. Amen? Well, before we open up the Word together, let us go before the Lord in prayer. Lord, we are so thankful for the opportunity to be able to open up Your Word. And particularly as we open up Your letter to the church in Colossae, but also Your letter to us. Might we approach this letter that only comes from You, but also with humility. Lord, I pray the words that I speak this morning would not be just my own, but they would be Yours. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I invite you to open up your Bibles to the book of Colossians. We are returning there after a hiatus of several weeks. So the book of Colossians, we are at chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. Again, that's the book of Colossians, chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. And while you're turning to that particular text, since it has been some time since we've been in this book, I thought it might be helpful just to give just a quick review of where we've been before we continue on. And so by way of reminder, the theme of Colossians is that Jesus Christ is all sufficient in all things. In chapters 1 and 2, Paul makes it very clear because of who Jesus Christ is. Because He is the God who has created the universe and sustains all things. He has created and sustains all things. And because of what He has done, what He's done on the cross as He shed His blood for us, He is sufficient to save us, to redeem us, and to reconcile us with the Heavenly Father that we might be His daughters and His sons.
He is all sufficient. And what Jesus Christ offers to those who place their trust in Him alone is a transformed life, both in the here and now, and for all of eternity. In fact, in another letter, Paul wrote to the Corinthians, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, he says, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature, a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And so we are transformed. But Paul tells us in chapter 3, he makes the case that a transformed life demands a transformed lifestyle. You are no longer an ugly green worm that was destined to crawl in the dirt. You've been transformed into a son or a daughter of the Most High God. And like a butterfly that has been transformed from that ugly green worm, you have been meant to fly. You have been meant to live a transformed lifestyle. And so what Paul does is in chapters 3 and chapters 4, he gives us some practical steps to live a transformed lifestyle in our relations, in our families, and in our marriages. And Paul begins by saying that there are some things in your old nature that, like a dirty, smelly piece of clothing, you need to put off. And so he says you need to put off sexual immorality and anger towards one another and bitterness and slander and gossip. And then he says your mind needs to be renewed. It needs to be renewed with who Jesus Christ is, but also who you are in Christ. And it needs to be renewed with the fact that, you know what, my identity isn't in those things that were part of my old nature. My identity is in Jesus Christ. And as I said before, I'm a daughter or I'm a son of the Most High God. And that's where my identity is. And then Paul says, and you've been given a new nature. You're a new creature, a new creation. And so, like a beautiful robe that we've been told that we need to put that on. And so he says we need to put on humility and kindness towards one another and gentleness. We need to put on things like forgiving one another. And he says that we need to put on, above all else, love for one another. Now, as I've stated before, I think it's interesting, and I think we ought not to miss that when it comes to the list of things that we are to put off and things that we are to put on, those things which identify a transformed lifestyle, that all of those things have to do with our relations with one another as brothers or sisters in Jesus Christ. And that sort of raises the question, why is that so important to God? Why, as Paul is saying, here's how to live a transformed lifestyle, why is he focused on our relationships with one another? And I would suggest to you, it's because when we placed our trust in Christ alone, we were by the Holy Spirit immersed into a community. And we were knitted into a community. And that community that we were knitted into, it is the body of Christ. It is the church. And Jesus, when he spoke to his disciples in John chapter 13, verse 35, he says, here's how the outside world is going to identify you within this community. The outside world is going to identify you as my disciples by the love that you have for one another. And it is that way in which we are able to worship him. Now that brings us then to our current text here in Colossians chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. And here what Paul does is he says, those who have a right relationship with God, which by definition, if you have a right relationship with God, that means you have a right relationship with one another. And so those who have a right relationship with God and a right relationship with one another also need to rightly worship together. They need to worship and give praise and adoration for who God is. But they do it as part of the community. They do it together. And so kind of keeping that in mind, what I want to do is, as we look at this text, I'm going to read the entire text. I'm actually going to start not in verse 16, but in verse 12, so that we're reminded of the context here. This context which references our worship together. And then we're going to particularly unpack verses 16 and 17. And so here's what Paul says beginning in verse 12. He says, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, extreme patience with one another, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you must also do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. Thus ends the reading of God's holy and inerrant word. As I already noted, particularly verse 16 has to do with corporate worship. It deals with how we worship within the community. Verses 16 and 17 deal with, once again, that having a right relationship with God and therefore a right relationship with one another, we need to rightly worship together. Now, before I unpack verses 16 and 17, it's probably helpful to talk about a little bit about what worship is. Because sometimes I think when we think of worship, we think of it as simply singing. And certainly that's a big part of worship. But worship encompasses so much more. The reality is when we serve God, when we're obedient to Him, when we give our time, I think of so many people over the past week that gave their time in vacation Bible school. You know what they were doing? They were worshiping God. When we give our resources, when we give our finances, when we take the offering, that's an act of worship. In fact, if our hearts and our minds are right now, what we're doing right now is we open our hearts to understand the Word of God. That is also a form of worship. William Templeton, who was Archbishop of Canterbury in the early 1900s, wrote what I think is one of the best definitions I've ever read regarding worship. And here's what he said. He said, quote, "For to worship is to quicken the conscience by the holiness of God, to feed the mind with the truth of God, to purge the imagination by the beauty of God, to open the heart to the love of God, and to devote the will to the purpose of God." Now, in case you didn't catch all of that, let me just kind of give you a more succinct definition of worship. And this comes from John MacArthur. And he writes that worship is all that we are reacting rightly to all that He is. Let me repeat that. Worship is all that we are reacting rightly to all that He is. Now, as I said, verse 17, focuses on corporate worship, our worship as the church gathers. And as we look at this text, I want to look at five essentials for corporate worship. Five essentials for corporate worship. And the first one is that it should engage the mind with the Word of Christ. Corporate worship should always engage the mind with the Word of Christ. And take a look at the beginning of verse 16 with me. Notice what it says. It says, "Let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly." And so the Word of Christ is worship, part of worship, is to dwell in us richly. Now the Word of Christ, that phrase, it simply means the message of Christ. And the message of Christ actually incorporates all of Scripture, because all of Scripture points to Jesus Christ. That Jesus Himself said in John chapter 5, verse 39, He said, "You search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of Me." And so the Word of Christ references all of Scripture. Now notice what it says here. It says that they should dwell in us richly. Now to dwell means to live or to make its home in us. See, it's not just enough to know the Scriptures. It's not just enough even to memorize the Scriptures, though we ought to be memorizing the Scriptures. But rather, the Scriptures, they need to engage our minds in a way that transforms our lives. The Scriptures, when it talks about dwelling richly in us, it means that we need to live the Scriptures as the Scriptures live in us. Now, the word richly is a reminder that when we come to the Bible, we come to an inexhaustible treasure of truth. Its worth is it can't be measured. It's an inexhaustible treasure. Its words are capable of giving us not only all of the riches of heaven, but of giving us new life in the here and now. I was reading a story about a young French girl who understood the treasure of the Scriptures. She was born blind and she learned to read by touch. She learned Braille. And a friend had given her the Gospel of Mark. And as she rubbed her finger along those words, she was amazed at the treasure that was before her. She read that so much that eventually her fingers became calloused and she couldn't feel the Braille anymore. So you know what she did? She took a knife and she started cutting the skin of the calluses off that she could feel those bumps. Unfortunately, what she discovered is what replaced those calluses were scars. And her feeling was gone forever. And she was absolutely heartbroken. And so, with sobbing, she took that Braille copy that she had and she bid it goodbye. And she said, "Farewell, farewell, sweet word of my Heavenly Father." And then she brought it to her mouth and she kissed it goodbye. And as she brought it to her mouth, she discovered her lips were more sensitive than even her fingers. And so she spent the rest of her life reading it by rubbing it on her lips. She recognized the ability of the Word of God to transform her life. She saw the treasure that was in it. She allowed it to engage her mind and give her newness of life. Now, the context of this passage is specific to how it is that we are to allow the Word of Christ engage our mind within corporate worship together. And that brings us to the proceeding points in this passage. And the next point is that our corporate worship should incorporate teaching and admonishing. And as we look at verse 16, it says, here is how the Word of Christ should dwell in you, in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another. That is by the means by which the Word of Christ dwells within the community of believers. Now, that word teaching, it refers to the positive presentation of Christian truth so that we might learn to grow in Christ. The word admonishing, sometimes people refer to it as kind of the negative side of teaching. It can reference an exhortation, but it is the warning about a danger of straying from the truth. Colossians chapter 2, Paul gave a warning. And it was a warning to the church in Colossae about the false teachers that were there in that city. The false teachings that were teachers that were preaching a false gospel, which wasn't a gospel at all. It was the gospel of legalism. And what Paul did is he warned them. He said, do not allow the treasure of the assurance of your salvation by grace through faith alone be stolen from you by these false teachers. And so he admonished them. Now, if I didn't think the Sunday weekly message or sermon that we take part in as we gather together wasn't an important way of teaching and admonishing, then obviously I wouldn't spend so much time preparing for it. I think it is. But it's interesting, in this text, the focus that Paul gives here is teaching and admonishing. What does it say here? One another. And so this is more than just a pastor teaching and admonishing a congregation, as important as that might be. This is the teaching and admonishing of one another. You say, well, how do we do that? Well, I know I've said this multiple times, but it's because I believe that within this church, one of the greatest venues that we have of getting to know one another at the level where we can encourage one another, where we can teach one another, where even where we can warn one another, is through life groups. And I'll say, even though, you know, I've been a leader of a life group, the life group for me has been one of the best ways that I can be ministered to. Because those that have been part of that life group have gotten to know me in a way that they feel comfortable, you know, be an encouragement and exhorting, but also kind of holding me accountable on some things. And I've greatly appreciated it. It's through life groups that we are able to meet the command that was given to us by the author of Hebrews when he said that we need to consider one another and we need to stir up in one another love and good works. We need to exhort one another. But here Paul gives another way in which we are to teach and admonish one another, and it is a way in which we are to do it within corporate worship. And notice what he says. He says that we should do it by including various kinds of music. What does it say in verse 16? That we are to teach and admonish one another in what? In psalms, in hymns, and in spiritual songs. And so various kinds of music. Now, some of you, I know you've got voices like I do. And you can't carry a tune even if somebody gave you a bucket to carry it in. And I recognize that. And you're thinking, you're probably thinking, you know what? The one another's are not going to be blessed if I start singing to them in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, right? In fact, we had a song in Vacation Bible School this week. We had a wonderful time, by the way, in Vacation Bible School. Over 300 kids here and a number of kids that placed their trust in Christ. It was just a blessing. But one of my favorite songs in Vacation Bible School, the start of the song was that God's love is not based on how I sing. I was so happy to hear that. God's love is not based on how I sing. No, His love is unconditional. But if you're like me and you can't sing, let me assure you that regardless of how your voice sounds individually, when your voice is added to that of your brothers and sisters in Christ, in the spirit of true worship, God is pleased. The Lord is pleased. But note there, our corporate singing, it does something else. When done right, when we corporately sing, not only do we worship God by giving Him praise and adoration for who He is and what He's done, but we also worship Him by teaching and admonishing and encouraging one another with who God is and what He has done. Let me just give you a couple examples of how this can work. The last song we corporately sung together was "Great is Thy Faithfulness." And here's how the first stanza goes. Now, you don't have to plug your ears. I'm not going to sing this to you. I'm just going to read it to you. Here's how the first stanza goes. It goes, "Great is Thy faithfulness, O God, my Father. There is no shadow of turning in Thee. Thou changest not, Thy compassions they fail not. As Thou hast been, Thou forever shall be." This stanza brings to memory a very important attribute of God. We call it His immutability. You say, what does that mean? It means that God does not change. The world around us might change. Those around us might change. But God never changes. You say, so what? Well, that means a lot for those kids who came to know the saving grace of Jesus Christ this past week. Because you know what that means? It means that since God doesn't change, the promises that were given to them by God of their salvation never changes either. And so when we corporately sing this hymn, we not only give God the glory for His immutability, but we teach and encourage one another that God doesn't change and neither do His promises. Let me give you another example. Last week we learned a new song. It was by Keith and Kristen Getty. And the first stanza of that song went like this. "Beneath the cross of Jesus, I find a place to stand and wonder at such mercy that calls me as I am. For hands that should discard me hold wounds which tell me, come. Beneath the cross of Jesus, my unworthy soul is won." You know, when we sang that song, not only did we praise God for His grace and His mercy, but we taught one another that even though we are unworthy, Christ holds out His wounded hands to us and He says, come. And it's a reminder that even while we were still sinners, even while we rejected Him, Jesus Christ died for us. It's a reminder of His great love that He has for us. Now, the purpose of using corporate songs to teach and exhort one another underlines the imperative of the importance of choosing those songs, particularly when it comes to the lyrics of those songs. We need to choose songs that appropriately give credit to who God is and what He has done. Now, some might say, you know, that's the problem with a lot of new songs. A lot of new songs are weak when it comes to doctrine. You say, and I would say, yeah, you know what? You're right. So we have to be careful. But you know what else I've discovered? You know, particularly before Pastor Aaron came and we were carefully looking at the lyrics of the songs, and now, fortunately, I've got Aaron that does that, is that there's a lot of old classic hymns that we need to be very careful about because they give some very bad doctrine in some cases. And so whether it's the classic hymns or whether it's some of the new songs, we just need to be very careful of the songs that we choose. But I want you to notice something here, that nevertheless, what Paul tells us is that we need to be teaching and admonishing one another with different kinds of music, with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. So what does that mean? Well, a psalm in classic Greek was typically a musical piece that was accompanied by a string instrument. But in the Scriptures, the word psalms usually refers to the inspired hymn book that we find in the Old Testament. And was written by some of the wonderful Old Testament saints like King David and even Moses. And this is an inspired group of hymns that many of them included cries for help. And sometimes they even had questions regarding God's plan, but they almost always ended with a call to praise despite everything, despite the circumstances. Now, a hymn is a song of praise, like a psalm, but unlike a psalm, it was not written with the divine inspiration of the Holy Spirit. But as we've already seen, many hymns contain rich doctrine to them. And many hymns incorporate Scripture. And these can include classic hymns, like those that were written by Isaac Watts and Fanny Crosby and Charles Wesley. Or they can include newer hymns. Great hymns like In Christ Alone, written much more recently by the Gettys. Or even a mixture of the old and new. I think of the song we just sung, Amazing Grace, My Chains Are Gone, written by Chris Tomlin, but of course the original piece was written by John Newton. Then there are spiritual songs. Spiritual songs is a more general term, and it can be used to reference songs that communicate a variety of spiritual themes. They might express the joy of one's salvation. They might rejoice in the grace of God or simply exalt the greatness of God. Now, from the book of Psalms to the book of Revelation, there's a number of references that says that we are to sing a new song to the Lord. Now, that new song can certainly be included in the category of spiritual songs, or even, as we just talked about, even new hymns. But let me just say that sometimes there's a tendency for us to become complacent. And sometimes there's a tendency for us to become very comfortable in certain songs, and maybe songs that we grew up with. And so there can be a resistance to something new, something that we might even think of as being contemporary. But one of the things that we need to recognize is if you look at the history of the church, whenever revival occurred, along with that revival came with it new music. If you look at the Reformation period, to the horror of the Roman Catholic Church, both the Lutherans and the Calvinists, they borrowed musical styles and occasionally even whole tunes from secular sources. Songs were written in the vernacular language instead of Latin, which was a concern to many. And due to the rhythmic character of some of the psalm tunes that the Calvinists used, they were oftentimes disparagingly referred to as Geneva jigs. But to the reformers, it was important that corporate singing not only honored God for who He is and what He has done, but was also intelligible and meaningful to the worshipers. Why? So that they not only understood what they were singing, but so that they could teach and admonish one another as they worshiped together. During the Great Awakenings of the 1700s, that occurred both in Great Britain and in the United States, those that were led by people like John and Charles Wesley and people like George Whitefield. Along with those revivals was an outpouring of new music. In fact, Charles Wesley himself wrote over 6,000 hymns. And these hymns, some disparage them because they tended to stress the personal experience of redemption more than what the older hymns did. And there were songs such as, "And Can It Be That I Should Gain?" And hymns such as "Rock of Ages, Cleft for Me." And many disparaged the new music really as just a part of a general resistance to the revivalism that was occurring. And they were concerned because many thought that these new hymns, just like the revivalist preachers, were too popular in style or music, or they were too subjective. Then in the late 1800s, the teachings of D.L. Moody and others spread the revivals throughout, once again, the United States and even Great Britain. And along with that revival came, guess what? New forms of music. And there were new composers. Composers like Ira Sankey and Horatio Spafford. And their songs were oftentimes, sometimes criticized. They were controversial for being too popular in the music style and being unfamiliar. It's not what I sang when I was a child. And then during the 1970s, there were many young people, particularly we see that out west, in what is referred to sometimes today as the Jesus Movement. And these were young people, and they were part of the countercultural movement of the 1960s, but some of them came to the saving grace of Jesus Christ. And with them came new songs, praises, worship, choruses. Many of them turned to the Psalms for their lyrics. Now, unfortunately, there is a horrible irony when it comes to corporate worship. And that's that the very music that is meant to unite us in adoration and praise towards God is historically the very thing that has divided us. In some churches, they do different worship service. You have a different worship service for sort of a traditional service and then one that's more contemporary. And what happens is along generations, they've actually been divided and they go to different services. In fact, there is a phrase that has been coined for what has occurred. And the phrase is called the worship wars. And you know, it breaks my heart when I hear that phrase. Because you know who wins in the worship wars? Satan. There's nothing more than Satan desires than to have believers use the very thing that is meant to give praise and adoration to God in order to divide us. Someone says, "I prefer the old hymns." There's nothing wrong, by the way, with preferring a different kind of music. Someone says, "I prefer the old hymns." That's fine. But they go on and say, "The music found in the old hymns has been tested and true, and I feel I'm drawn closer to God. And when we sing them, and we ought to use just the old hymns. The old hymns are better, and unless we only sing the old hymns, I'm leaving." Someone else says, "I don't like the old hymns. It's the contemporary songs that draw me closer to God." The Bible says that we are to sing a new song, and if we're going to reach out to young people, we need to get rid of the old hymns. The newer songs are better. And unless we sing only the newer songs, I'm leaving. You know what is true about both of these statements? Both of these statements are made out of pride. Both of these statements take what I call the my way or the highway view. And let me suggest to you, I don't think it's at all a coincidence that right before Paul instructs us in corporate worship, he says, "Now remember, you've been given a new nature and there are some things you need to put on. And you need to put on humility. And you need to put on, above all else, love for one another." And then he says, we need to be teaching And we need to be admonishing one another with various kinds of music. And the humble person, whether their preference is classical hymns or whether their preference is the newer songs, when they sing a song and part of corporate worship that maybe they don't prefer, they are still able to worship and rejoice because they recognize the person that is in the other chair or is at across the row, they do prefer that music, and I can rejoice in that. And the humble person recognizes, you know what, during the next song, or maybe it's going to be the next Sunday, we're going to sing something that I prefer. And when we worship in that way, we worship in humility rather than in pride. And we honor God, but we also give honor and preference to one another, which, by the way, is exactly what Paul says we are commanded to do in Romans chapter 12, verse 10. Now, with that said, while there is a level of preference when it comes to choosing songs, there are some things that we need to be reminded that this text commands us to do. Commands us to keep in mind. And once again, since the songs we choose are to be for the use of teaching and admonishing one another, once again, we need to make sure that we choose songs that are doctrinally strong in who God is and what He has done for us. But also, since this involves corporate worship and we are to sing to one another, it also means that for corporate worship, we need to choose songs that were designed to sing together in corporate worship. You know, when you listen to the Christian radio, there's many good songs on that. And some of those songs you can use in corporate worship, but many of them you can't because they simply weren't designed for corporate worship. Now, there's nothing particularly wrong with that. It's not what the composers intended in the first place. But we need to choose songs that are appropriate for corporate worship together, that we can sing them together. Recently, I came across an interview. At all places, it was NPR, National Public Radio. But they were interviewing Keith and Kristen Getty, who's come up with some of the newer hymns that we have sung. And they say this, they said, quote, "Our goal is to write songs that teach the faith and that the congregation and not just the solo artist can actually sing." Well, that's what we need to keep in mind in worship. That's what our goal needs to be. I remember when I was interviewing Pastor Aaron, he made the statement to me, which really kind of changed my thinking on this. He said, you know, I believe that new music should come from the church. And I thought, well, isn't that interesting? Because if new music comes from the church, it can be written in such a way that it can be used for corporate singing together. And it can be written in such a way in which it does give praise and honor, and we make sure that there's strong doctrinal truths, and that it's not just a fun tune, but there's strong doctrinal truths about who God is and what He has done for us. Five essentials of corporate worship. Number four, requires the right attitude. Corporate worship requires the right attitude. Take a look at the end of verse 16. Notice how we are to be singing. Fortunately, it says nothing about how good you can sing here. But it says rather, we are to be singing with grace. That word grace, in this case, it references gratitude or thanksgiving. Thanksgiving in your hearts to the Lord. Now, a very common question that is oftentimes asked, and I know the conversations that happen sometimes when you leave church, because we have the same conversations. So you were driving home, right? And you say, hey, what did you get out of the sermon today? And I didn't particularly like what the preacher said, but what did you get out of the sermon today? Or maybe, you know, what did you get out of the service today? And those aren't bad questions to ask, but let me suggest to you a better question might be, what did God get out of your worship today? What did God get out of your worship today? Now, you might be thinking, well, what could I possibly give God, the one who created the time, space, matter, universe, the one who has given us His own Son and allowed Him to die for us? Well, let me say, there's one thing you can give Him, and it's something that He desires. You can give Him your gratitude. You can give Him your thankfulness. Now, the problem is sometimes when we arrive on a Sunday morning for corporate worship, we arrive more irritated and more distracted than we do thankful. And maybe you're saying, you know, Pastor Joel, you don't understand. You know, I had to run around and, you know, I had these kids that I had to get ready and we had to, you know, get clothes on them. And we, you know, we put them in the minivan and, we buckled them up and we drove to church as fast as we could. And we tried to get the parking space that was right in front. But, you know, so-and-so cut me off. And I understand that. I've been there. You know, I remember getting ready for church and, you know, you take one child and you're about ready to put them in the car seat and, oh, got to change the diaper, right? I've been there. In fact, I was actually the one that cut you off in the parking spot. Not really. I'm only kidding about that. But I understand. But let me just suggest to you that perhaps entering into the presence of the Holy God in order to give thanks, that requires some preparation. And that preparation, it's got to begin in prayer. It's, Lord, help me that I might have a gracious and thankful heart. And Lord, if I've got bitterness and resentfulness about anyone or anything, and by the way, if you've got bitterness and resentfulness, that will be distracting. But Lord, if I've got bitterness and resentfulness, help me to work through that and help me to resolve that. And maybe there's just some practical things that we need to do, like going to bed a little early on Saturday and getting up a little early on Sunday. And maybe it involves, you know, choosing your clothes on Saturday night and laying them out ahead of time. And if you've got to get your children dressed, you know, having their kids laid out, their clothes laid out ahead of time as well. We say, well, why do we need to do that? Because when we corporately enter in the presence of God, having a heart of gratitude and adoration is far more important to God than how we sound or even what we sing. Five essentials for corporate worship. As I look at the time, my time has run out. So I'm not going to be able to unpack verse 17 the way I would have liked, but let me just say this very quickly. The fifth one is worship should be incorporated in everything that we do. Here's what verse 17 says. I won't have time to unpack it, but it says, "And whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him." See, worship should be happening not only when the church is gathered, but the church, even when it is scattered, having the right attitude about what you're doing at work or as you're taking the kids, care of the kids, or as you're changing the diaper of your baby. We need to have a heart of worship and thanksgiving, even in that. And we especially need to have a heart of worship and thanksgiving when we visit with our neighbors and our friends and our co-workers. They need to see in us the thankfulness that we have because of who God is and what He has done. Obviously, as I've been speaking to you, I've really been focused, when we talk about corporate worship, I've been focusing on those of you who've already placed your trust in Christ. And you have a reason to be thankful. And you have a reason to worship. But maybe there's some here that have not done that. I want to just quickly share with you one verse. It comes from Romans chapter 5, verse 8. And it says this, "But God demonstrated His own love towards us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." For those of you who've placed your trust in Christ alone, this is an extraordinary reason to worship Him. But maybe you haven't, and you look at this text and you say, why did Christ have to die for me? I mean, are you really saying that I'm a sinner? What does that even mean? The Bible is very clear that all of us, in our thoughts, our words, our deed, our pride, and our selfishness, we've fallen short of who God is. The Bible calls that sin. That word sin, it simply means to miss the mark. And so all of us have missed the mark in who God is. And because of that, that naturally separates us from God. God is perfectly holy, righteous, and just, and we're not. We've missed the mark. And Paul tells us in Romans chapter 6, verse 23, that the results are the wages for our sin, for missing the mark. It's ultimately death. And he's not talking about a physical death. But he's talking about an eternal separation from God in a place called hell. But God doesn't desire that for you, and He doesn't desire that for me. And therefore, that verse doesn't end there. But it says, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ. God loved you, and He loved me so much that He took His own Son, and He allowed Him to die on the cross. He died that we might live. And God demonstrated His love towards us in that while we were still sinners, He allowed His Son to die for us. That, for those who place their trust in Jesus Christ, this love that He's given to us is a gift. But we need to receive that gift. You say, how do I receive that gift? We receive that gift by placing our trust in who Jesus Christ is and what He has done. John 3:16 says, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever, and here's the key word, believes. The word believe means trust. Whoever believes in Him, in Jesus Christ, and who He is and what He's done, should not perish, but have eternal life. Maybe you're here today and you're thinking, that's interesting, but I need to think about this. Don't wait too long. No one knows when our time in this world is over and the opportunity for decision is gone. Time for decision is now. Let's go before the Lord in prayer. Lord, we are just so thankful for the opportunity that You give us to worship You and to glorify Your name corporately. Lord, I pray that as we do that as a church, we would do that in unity. As we come to You in songs and hymns and spiritual songs. Lord, I recognize that there may be some here today that have not yet placed their trust in You. My prayer would be that today would be their day of salvation. Maybe that's you. Maybe today is the first time that you heard the gospel message in a way that was meaningful to you. If that's you, the Holy Spirit is working in you, I encourage you to follow me in this prayer. Let me make it clear that a prayer doesn't save you, but prayer is a way of revealing to the Heavenly Father, of communicating with Him what's in your heart. Lord, I'm so thankful for what You did for me on that cross. I recognize in my thoughts, my words, my deeds, my selfishness, my own pride, I've come short of who You are. But I'm thankful because of Your work on that cross that You took the punishment that I deserved, that You died that I might live. And right now, I place my trust in what You did on that cross and who You are, that You are the God that has conquered death. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Before we leave, actually, I have one more thing that we need to pray for. The Sennies, Janice and Steve Senny, many of you know them. Janice had just lost her father. It was actually kind of a surprise. It wasn't something that they saw coming, but really within the past couple of days. And so they're having a very hard time as a family. And just before we depart, I'm going to ask that we pray for them right now. Lord, we lift up Janice, and we lift up Steve, and we lift up the family, and we lift up of the rest of the family that was part of this dear father. Lord, we know that for those that are left behind, it can be very, very difficult. We pray that there would be an opportunity, even in the funeral, for the gospel to be shared and for some to come to know You. But we particularly pray for Janice that she would be able to see and recognize Your comfort even this week. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to remind you very quickly that tonight we have a special prayer service. So remember, 6 p.m. tonight in the chapel. It's going to be a time for prayer as we pray particularly for the transition period. If you have questions about what I said, particularly right at the end, you have questions about how you can have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, I encourage you to come see me or see one of those guys. We've got some deacons and some staff over there. They would be happy to share with you through the scriptures how it is that you can know for certain that you have eternal life. Also, if you haven't been to one of our guest receptions, we encourage you to go. It's an opportunity for you to get to know us a little more and for us to get to know you. So we encourage you to attend. We've got a gift that we'd like to give you as well. For those of you who normally help with the chairs, thank you for that. However, we need to keep the chairs where they are this week, and so there's no need to take the chairs up. God bless you. You may be dismissed.